And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Let us pray. We thank thee, Lord, for thy word given by inspiration of God, faithfully preserved through the ages, profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, and righteousness, and showing us the glory of our Savior. We pray that the Holy Spirit who gave it will illumine our hearts now to receive it, to the honor of thy name and to our edification. Amen. The first six chapters of Zechariah contain many things that are difficult to understand. There were visions, symbolic language, and that's why I preach through those chapters verse by verse. Now, today I'm going to complete our studies in Zechariah, but don't worry, you won't be here till 5. Because chapters 8 through 14 are mostly self-explanatory. You can understand it pretty well without any explanation. But there are parts of it that contain prophecies and symbolic language that do need explanation, and so I'm going to select those and preach on those verse by verse. These particularly pertain to Christ and his church. Now we'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. God is jealous for the safety of his church. God preserves his church by punishing the enemies of the church. The pillar of fire that led the people of the Jews out of Egypt on the Exodus was to them a guide, protection, and light. That same pillar of fire was to the Egyptians death and destruction. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, in the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Now this prophecy came when Jerusalem was in total ruins, and very few people living in it. So it would seem like an impossible promise. But we know that it did happen. The temple was rebuilt, the city was rebuilt, the cities of Judah were rebuilt, and Benjamin. There were several centuries of prosperity, just as the Lord promised. So it's a picture of a revival in a situation that seemed impossible. And to me, this is very encouraging. Because like the rest of us, I long for reformation and revival. And this shows that no matter how discouraging things appear, that God did it then, he can do it again. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold, 10 men out of all languages of the nations, shall even take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you. For we have heard that God is with you. As I said, this was fulfilled in part after the return from Babylon. But the complete fulfillment of this prophecy waits for the New Testament period, when all nations and languages turn to the God of Israel. That is what is in view here. They're added to the spiritual Israel, which is the Christian church. 10 men out of all languages and nations shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, "We will go with you." Saint Jerome sees in this Jew that these Gentiles are clinging to Messiah. Gentiles of every nation will seek him and cling to him as their Savior. Now I'm going to skip to chapter 9, beginning in verse 3. This isn't about Christ or the church, but it is an interesting prophecy. "And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets." Tyrus is the Phoenician city of Tyre. It's a coastal city on what is now Lebanon. The Phoenicians were seafarers. They established trading colonies in Africa, Carthage, in Sicily, in Spain, in Portugal, in Greece. They were fabulously successful and wealthy. They were the mercantile geniuses of their age. To guard their goods and wealth, they built a stronghold of Tyre. Now, Tyre was a city on the coast, and a half mile out to sea, there is an island. And they built what I call Tyre 2 on the island. They called the Tyre on the mainland the old Tyre, and the one on the island, Tyre. This was indeed a stronghold. The island was made of steep cliffs. They encircled the entire island with walls, stone walls. The ancients say they were 150 feet high. Now, I take with a grain of salt some numbers from antiquity, but it's possible, 15 stories. In any case, it was impregnable. Nobody had ever been able to conquer Tyre. But the Lord says, "Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. And Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited." This seemed to be the most impregnable fortress in the world, and this prophecy of its overthrow seemed impossible, but it happened. Alexander the Great, navies couldn't overtake it because it was so well fortified. You couldn't get an army to it because it was an island. So Alexander the Great came to Old Tyre on the mainland. He destroyed the city, and he took all the rocks and stones and blocks of it and made a causeway to the island. And over this causeway, he sent his army with siege weapons, conquered Tyre, and burned it. By the way, that causeway is still there. It's much larger now because it's been collecting sand and debris over 2 millennia. It says, "In Gaza, there will no longer be a king." That was literally fulfilled. But Alexander conquered Tyre. He marched south, conquering the other Phoenician cities on the way to Egypt. Gaza always had a king, but Alexander had a policy of deposing or killing the existing king and installing a Greek governor. The Persian Empire didn't do that. Babylonians didn't do that. They left existing monarchs in place as puppets. Like even Israel had Herod, puppet of Rome, but he was still a sort of a Jewish king. British Empire did the same thing. Wherever they would make a colony, they'd keep the local royalty and aristocracy in place. They just had to swear fealty to the monarch of Britain, but they were still their own kings. No longer true ever in Gaza. Another prophecy amazingly fulfilled. Well, it didn't look like this prophecy of destroying Tyre could ever happen, but it did. And you know, there's a prophecy that God will one day destroy the world with fire and recreate it as paradise. And God can do that just as easily as he had Tyre destroyed. Now we'll go to chapter 10, verse 1. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them shower of rain to every grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. The prophet is here saying, trust in the Lord, not in the false religions of the nations round about you, in their fortune tellers and soothsayers and idols. Ask the Lord of rain. Now, for these people, rain was absolutely necessary for life. If there was no rain, the grass wouldn't grow, and the animals would die, and the crops would die, and there would be no food. There would be famine. But God says, ask the Lord for the rain. He's in charge of everything. You know, I've often pointed out that we say it rained today. The Bible never uses that language. It says the Lord sent rain. Now we'll go to chapter 11, verse 10. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder that I might break my covenant, which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. When the Old Testament talks about the people, it usually means the Gentiles, the Goyim. He said he had a covenant regarding the Goyim, and that was that they should not destroy completely Israel. He would preserve Israel. Well, he broke that staff, and Israel was made captive and deported to Babylon. The humble poor understood and believed that this was the Lord's punishment. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver, and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. This is Christ, the Good Shepherd, speaking. And he asks the flock to pay him what they think he deserves. Well, what does Christ want to be paid? He wants to be paid faith, love, repentance, obedience, yourself. What will you repay me for all the goodness and loving kindness that I've shown you? Now, it's not that he needs anything from us, but we need it. We need to give him this, not that he needs it himself. But what did they choose to pay him? 30 pieces of silver. This is a price in the Old Testament law. It was a fine for a slave you had who died. It was the price of a slave. The master had to pay this price if he killed his slave. So the Jewish authorities believe this shepherd is worthy of the price of a slave's death. They pay for his death exactly what the law required, 30 pieces of silver, which they give to Judas Iscariot. When Judas tried to return the money, the priest said, well, we can't take this into the temple because it's blood money now, it's unclean. So what did they do with it? What did the prophecy say? Cast it to the shepherd? To the potter? They paid the potter 30 pieces of silver for a part of his field for a cemetery for unclean persons. Every detail of this prophecy was fulfilled in the betrayal of our Lord. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I may break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Because Israel rejected the good shepherd and sold him for 30 pieces of silver, now the Lord breaks his second staff. The first staff was allowed the Gentiles to overrun and punish Israel, but not to destroy it. The second staff is a covenant that would preserve national Israel. This covenant he breaks. And so the Roman army comes in, and this time they utterly destroy Israel. They don't take them away temporarily to Babylon. They scatter them among the nations. There is no longer a covenant between God and national Israel. It says here he broke that covenant. God's Israel is now the church. All right, chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And she shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now Jehovah is speaking. Jehovah says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. You know, you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses who don't believe Christ is God, and you instinctively go to John 1, in the beginning was the Word was God. They learned a long time ago how to twist that text and dance around it. That won't convince them. But the Old Testament is full of texts that show that Jesus is Jehovah, and this is one. What else can this text mean? The people of Jerusalem will look upon Jesus whom they have pierced, and they're looking on Jehovah. Jehovah says they're looking at me. Among his followers there was great bitterness. They smote upon their breasts. And even the centurion said, surely this was a righteous man. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadar Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart. That's the royal family. That would be Mary, of course. Their wives apart, the house of Nathan apart. The father of the governor at this time. The family of the house of Levi apart. It's the priesthood. This was fulfilled in Acts chapter 6, where it says, a great company of priests believed in Jesus. And it's been continually fulfilled for the last two millennia. We look upon him whom we have pierced with our sins, and we mourn. Now let's go to chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith Jehovah of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. The sword in Scripture simply means death, no matter what the instrument. For example, in Exodus, the people complained to Moses, ye have made our savor to be abhorred, in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. Now, of course, he didn't really put a sword in their hand to slay them, but they simply mean they've made him obnoxious to death from the authorities of Egypt. Now, again, it's Jehovah speaking, and he orders the death of Christ. St. Peter says he was crucified by the determinate counsel, predestination of God, and yet those who did it by wicked hands. So he orders the death of Christ because it's the only way we could be saved. And he calls the shepherd, the good shepherd Christ, his fellow, his equal. Now, who is the equal of Jehovah? No archangel is the equal of Jehovah. Only Jehovah the Son could be equal to Jehovah the Father. And then it says, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. That happened when all the apostles forsook him in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, Jesus quoted this very verse. And now, in the next verse, we see the result of the rejecting and killing the good shepherd. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts thereof shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. Of course, these are not exact proportions, but they simply mean the majority of the Jews will reject Christ and be damned. But a portion of them will believe, a remnant, and be saved. And I will bring the third part, that's the saved part, through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and try them as gold is tried. They shall call upon my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Those who believe and are saved must, through much tribulation, inherit the kingdom. It's appointed unto you not only to believe, St. Paul says, but also to suffer for his sake. We're familiar with this terminology, refining the character. Gold and silver are refined with fire. The crosses, the losses, the trials of this life, the troubles God allows to come into our lives are the refining fire to make us better Christians. But the promise is sweet. He says, they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Now we'll go to the last chapter, 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The Lord is using Old Testament language here because it's the only language by which he could communicate to Old Testament people. The New Testament church, of course, does not go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. But, in fact, it could never be literally fulfilled if one-third of the earth's population is professedly Christian. They could not exactly all go to Jerusalem once a year. But this is fulfilled in the Gentiles coming to spiritual Zion, the Christian church. The only feasts that the Jews were required to go to Jerusalem for were Pentecost, Tabernacles, and Passover. Here, only Tabernacles is mentioned for the New Testament church. Not that we literally remember that, but what did the Feast of Tabernacles signify? It signified the pilgrimage of the people of God from the bondage in Egypt to the promised land. And that's what we are doing, all of us here. We're on a pilgrimage to the promised land, having been delivered from Satan's kingdom. And it shall come, it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Rain in the Bible, as I mentioned, represents material prosperity, but it also represents spiritual prosperity. There shall be showers of blessing. And what the Lord is saying here, that those who refuse to join Christ and his church will not have the blessing that those who do love Christ and his church. And so we come to the end of our studies in Zechariah. The church of God has existed since the Garden of Eden. But the Old Testament church was a dim shadow of its fulfillment under the New Testament. Christ has been the Savior of his people since Adam. But again, he appears in the Old Testament in mysterious form, and he's fully manifested now in this glorious fulfillment. But it was all prophesied by the Spirit of God. Let us pray. We thank thee, Lord, that the prophecies that remain still to be fulfilled of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the restoration of paradise, we can be certain that that will be just as surely fulfilled as these which we have seen. Amen.